If you would, take out the Word of God and turn to the book of Esther. We're in chapter 8 this week. As we look at this book, we've been discovering and discussing what it means to say that we are hidden in God's beautiful providence, and that's only possible because of Christ. Esther is a book about Jesus. Hopefully you realize that. You've been around here long enough. Every book of the Bible is about Jesus. It points to Jesus. It leads us to Jesus. It pulls us to Jesus. It's a story about Jesus, and we are to see our lives as a story about Jesus. And we see that in Esther, even though the name of God is not mentioned once in the book of Esther, and that's the point, that we live lives where we look around and we say, where is God in all of this? We look around and we see situations in our life where God isn't mentioned, God isn't being named, and yet we know, because the gospel is true, that we're always hidden in His beautiful providence. We are hidden in God's providence if we are hidden in Christ, and that's what we've been pointing out in the book of Esther. Today we're going to look at chapter 8 of the book of Esther. I'm going to read verses 15 through 17 to begin our time together. If you would stand in reverence to the reading of God's perfect word at this time. Hear the word of Christ to us. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple. And the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. And the Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province, in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict had reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many of the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. Oh God, I pray today that you would teach us by the power of your Spirit according to your word as we look at this beautiful story, as we hold it up as a mirror to our own lives and we realize how silly and foolish it is to trust in any other king but Jesus. How humorous it is to trust in ourself as king. God, I pray that we would long for the coming of our king, Jesus. That even in considering his coming, we would have joy and gladness. God, we would realize that in him, the one who has died for our sins and who has been raised from the dead, who promises to forgive us of our sins and raise us from the dead, there is no condemnation, but only joy and gladness. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as many of you know, I coach a middle school baseball team. I have for the last 3 months, and this week our season came to an end after the conference tournament. And I always reflect on the season and think about ways in which we could have improved, ways in which we could have done things better. I also think about significant moments during the season where things sort of changed and things went in a new direction, and plays that happened that went for our good, went for our bad, that sort of shaped the season. And always around those plays, there is the face of an umpire. Now, for good or bad, they always play a role in the game. And I was reflecting this week about three umpires in particular. There were several plays that involved these three umpires over the course of the season that sort of shifted where our season was going, determined who won the conference championship. One umpire very clearly missed a call at the plate. The catcher was bobbling the ball as Our player slapped his hand on the plate. The umpire couldn't see that. Called our player out. That was in a game against a conference rival who eventually won the conference championship. And I was thinking about if he'd have just gotten that play right, what would it have meant for us? The same umpire, ball was hit into left field, and I'm coaching third base, and I see the ball go over my head and clearly land in fair territory, and I'm waving the runners around, never thinking that the umpire would, in a million years, call that ball foul. But he did. I didn't even hear him say it, and he called it foul. And this same umpire made several plays throughout the course of the year that still irritate me, as you can tell. There's another umpire in a very close game who missed a call at third. He called our player safe. The other coach starts arguing, and then he appeals to the ump at home. Some of you don't understand baseball. It'll all make sense in a minute. He appeals to the ump at home, who could clearly not see what was going on, who then reversed the call and called our player out. And I was extremely irritated by that because there was no way he could see the play. He didn't have the proper angle. Another umpire missed a call where our player bunted the ball, and he was running in foul territory, and the ump called our player out because he said the ball hit him even though he was in foul territory. Now, all of these plays just stick with me, as you can tell. And I really try to treat umpires as if they are created in the image of God. And they deserve love and affection and compassion. But in all of these instances, those instances just stick in my mind. Those, I can't think of any more, but those just sort of stick with me, and they determined our season in a lot of ways. And these three umpires, I was very clear with them that they disappointed me. I went to them face to face with my hands behind my back, like, and let them know that I was extremely disappointed in them. Reminded them that they got paid to do what they were doing, and they were doing a poor job at it. And then this week, during the conference semifinals, conference championship, wondering who's going to ump our games. These games are, they mean something to the players. We've worked hard. And then here comes the ump who missed the bunt call. The ump who actually tossed my assistant coach from that game because he wouldn't stop arguing that call. And here comes that ump onto the field to umpire the semifinal game our varsity was playing in this week. And then right behind him was the umpire who missed the call at third base. And my heart sank. And then the next night, our B team, our junior varsity, was playing in the conference championship game. And lo and behold, walking onto the field is the third umpire who missed the foul ball call. And I'm thinking, what in the world is this? God, is this just, we're going through Esther, and you're trying to teach me the humor in your providence. And here are these three men who I very clearly let them know in the most pastoral way that they missed all of those calls. And here they are, and I could see them walking on the field, just sort of smiling at our coaches. Like, yeah, we got you now. And I had the same sort of feeling I had in high school when I was dating a girl. And I broke up with her one night. And the next night, I decided to pass a tractor in the small town of Lewisburg on the bypass. Double yellow lines. I passed a tractor who was going very slow. And I look in the rearview mirror, and there are blue lights. And it was this girl's dad. So as these umpires walk onto the field, I have that same sort of feeling like they're going to get back at me. Two nights before then, I would not have gotten a ticket. That night, I got a very hefty ticket and actually had to go to traffic school and things like that. But I had that same sort of feeling like these men are going to get back at us. These men are not going to call this game fairly. And why was I thinking that way? Because within all of us, we long for the power and the authority to get back at others. We long for status that we can use for our own advantage. And anyone who's ever done us wrong, we want them to feel the brunt. We want them to hurt in some way. Deep within our hearts, we all want to get back. We all want to execute vengeance. And in our minds, we think that about everyone else, that that's what everyone is vying for. And when we come to the book of Esther, what Esther teaches us in chapter 8, that such thoughts are counter-gospel. That we don't use power. We don't use authority. We don't use privilege and status to get back at others, to punish others. Actually, we use it to leverage for the sake of the gospel. We use it to leverage for grace and for mercy. And I was praying that the umpires understood that concept on Tuesday and Wednesday night. I don't know if they did or not, but we learn that in the book of Esther. When we get to chapter 8, there's that almost sinking feeling in our guts that as the empire sort of shifts in power. Remember in chapter 3, we find Mordecai, Esther's adoptive father, who sees Haman marching through the city, and everyone's bowing before him. And Mordecai says, I'm not bowing before him. He's an Agagite. I hate them. I won't bow before them. And what does Haman do? He issues a law that all Jews should be killed, should be destroyed on the day before Passover. And so the king authorizes such a law throughout the whole Persian Empire. And then when chapter 4, Mordecai goes to Esther and he calls for her to mediate, to plead on behalf of the Jews before the king, that they would be rescued, that they would be saved. And then last week in chapters 5, 6, and 7, we recount it, the way in which from chapter 4, as Esther is pleading, begins to plead before the king, the way in which Haman, this enemy of the Jews, is humiliated in this very humorous way. Things that he wants for Mordecai, that he would be humiliated and killed, those very things begin to happen to him. And at the end of chapter 7, Haman, this enemy of the Jews, is lifted up on this 75-foot gallows in his front yard, and he is killed before the watching world, the very thing he wanted for Mordecai, this Jew who would not bow before him. And we get to chapter 8, all of a sudden, Esther and Mordecai have all of the power. They have all of the authority. They have all of the privilege. And the question is, as we move into chapter 8, is will they use their privilege? Will they use their authority to get back at those who have done them wrong? Will they use it for their own benefit? Notice verse 1 of chapter 8. On that day, King Azaros, this is King Xerxes, the Persian emperor, who is the most powerful king in all of the world up until this point, has all power and all authority. And notice, he gave to Queen Esther, this former orphan Jewish girl who has become queen, he gives to her the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And notice, and Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. Esther informs the king, this is my adoptive father, and Mordecai comes before the king, but notice who is in control. Verse 2, and the king took off the signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai, and Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Here we are reminded of each of these characters' identity in the story. You have Esther standing before the king as this royal priest on behalf of her people, and she has won, she is victorious. And now it is Esther who is issuing authority. And you have Haman, and notice the text says, this enemy of the Jews. His presence in this story is to remind us of this long history. In Deuteronomy, God promised to wipe out the Amalekites, these enemies of God. He's going to wipe them off the face of the earth. And then we find King Saul, who he's going to use to do that. And Saul is commanded to destroy them. Destroy the Amalekites. Raise them to the ground so that there's nothing left of them. And Saul doesn't do what God says. And you have the prophet of God standing before Saul, questioning him about his work. And he hears cattle in the background. He hears that the Amalekites were not raised to the ground. And what does he do? He brings in their king Agag and he chops him to pieces before King Saul. He says, Saul, this is what you were supposed to do. You were to chop them to pieces. You were to raise them from the ground. And so throughout Esther, we keep hearing of the Agagites. And they are a nuisance to the Jews. All because Saul did not do what he said he would do. And so his sin is catching up to God's people until now Haman has been hung on the gallows of his own doing. And we have Mordecai, the adopted father of Esther, who was persecuted by Haman. But in all of this, we are seeing a reversal in authority. Haman was the second most powerful man in the land. And he has been brought low to a beggar, begging for his life before the king, till now he's wiped out and he's dead. Mordecai was the beggar who was pleading for his life. And now Mordecai is the second most powerful person in the land. But who is the most powerful? Is it King Xerxes? No, the whole book has shown us that King Xerxes' power is cartoonish. It is Esther. Notice she is the one, this former orphan with no identity, with no inheritance. And here she is passing out inheritance. She is giving Haman authority. She is giving him power. She is handing over this ring, this symbol of authority on behalf of the king. And as we see that, you see a picture of the gospel. You see the beauty of the gospel where our identity is reversed. Because Jesus, who is all-powerful, all-authority, who is righteous, and he becomes powerless, and he is treated as a sinner, so that you who are a sinner would be treated righteous in his place. And we see the glory of the gospel as these roles and as this identity and as this authority is reversed here. But notice how Esther uses her authority. Verse 3. Esther spoke again to the king. And notice, verse 3, for the last four chapters, she has been referred to as Queen Esther. Queen Esther. And then verse 3, she's just Esther. And notice what she is found doing. She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman, the Agagite, who's going to destroy the Jews. And the plot he had devised against the Jews because Mordecai would not bow. And when the king held out the golden scepter to Esther, this was a sign of acceptance. Anyone who comes before the king without permission was to be destroyed. She takes off her royalty. She's begging. She's pleading before the king. And she is accepted here. And then verse 5, Esther rose and stood before the king. And she said, if it please the king, and I have found favor in your sight, and if the thing seems right before the king, and if I am pleasing in his eyes, let an order be revoked to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of Hamathana, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all provinces of the king. And notice, for I cannot bear to see the calamity that is coming upon my people, or how I can bear to see the destruction of my kindred. What does Esther do here? The power, the prestige, the royalty that she has, she sets it aside to go and weep and plead and beg for mercy on behalf of her people. She uses her authority for the good of others. It would have been enough for her to say, okay, I'm safe. You said I'm not going to be killed. That's why you killed Haman. because you thought I was going to be destroyed. But hold on, that's not the end of the story. And she goes and she weeps and she begs before the king that her people, she sees herself connected to her people, and she is using her authority for the good of others. She's even willing to risk her authority, risk her power for the good of others. And there again, we see the beauty of the gospel. We're this one with power, this one with authority, this one with a name, this one who uses her power, uses her authority for the good of others. And we see this reflection of Jesus here. We see Philippians 2 right before our eyes here. Jesus, who is King of the universe. He is God's King, God's chosen one. He has all power in the cosmos. And yet, Philippians chapter 2 tells us he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. He means he did not hold on to his advantage that he was God. No, but he considered himself of no reputation. He took on the form of a man, but not just a man, a slave. And not just a slave, a curse on a cross, so that in him you might have forgiveness of sin. In him you might have the kingdom. In this one who humbled himself to nothing, who will be raised up as God's King of glory, victorious over all, he uses his advantage for you. We see a picture of the gospel. We also see a picture of how we are to use our lives. God gives you power, however big, small it is. He gives you influence in this life. He gives you resources in this life. He gives you gifts and abilities. He gives you advantages over others, privileges. And why does he do that? Not so you would make much of yourself. Not so you would say, look at who I am. Look how powerful I am. And I'm going to get back at everyone who's done me wrong. No, he gives you those advantages to reflect the gospel. You see, your power and your privilege in the world, it's not a platform for yourself. It's a cross to be used for the good of others. You crucify the good. You crucify things that you could use for your own good, for the good of others. Your race, your status, your resources, your reputation, your title, your positions, your skills, your abilities. It is all to point to the glory of God. And how do you point to the glory of God? You point to Jesus by serving others. That's a different way to think about your life, right? As you think about the future, how can I get ahead in this country, in this company? Well, you should be thinking, why do I want to get ahead in this company? Is it for more money? Is it just to have the name outside the door on the desk? Or is it for the glory of God? Is it so I would have more money? I would have more prestige for the sake of others? That title is not bad. That money is not bad. Those advantages are not bad. You have more resources. You have more people who are listening to you. You have more people who are watching you. But it is to be used for the sake of the gospel. It is to be used for the sake of others, specifically for those who have no voice. The Jews in Persia have no voice. Esther becomes their voice. And you're to see your life in the same way. You're to look around your world and say, who in my world does not have a voice? Is it the thousands of babies that are slaughtered on a daily basis? Some who never develop vocal cords to have a voice? Is it the 150 million orphans around the world who aren't crying for a father or a mother or a family any longer because they don't even know what that is? They don't even know how to cry because no one's ever listened to their cries and they have no voice? Who is to be their voice?
Well, you reflect the gospel when you go to the least of these in the culture, those who can't give you anything in return, and you use your power, you use your rights, you use your votes, you use who you are in the world for their benefit, and you make the gospel make sense. This isn't about me to be comfortable and safe. This is for me to use for the sake of others, which is exactly what Jesus did, which is exactly what we see Esther doing. But notice, she uses her authority for the good of others. She uses her authority for the joy of others. Notice verse 7. Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows." He said, "Esther, you do realize what has happened. I killed the second most powerful man in the land because he was going to kill you." Because he intended, the text continues, verse 7, to lay hands on the Jews. And then verse 8, "But you may write as you please with regard to the Jews." That's your deal. I saved your life. Now, you'll have to decide what you do for your people. Notice, in the name of the king, and you can sell it with the king's ring. Now, throughout Esther, we see this ring, which is the symbol and the stamp of authority. And it has been passed through so many hands to prove the power and authority of the king is fleeting. I mean, this is like a little toy. This is like a little ring pop at this point. It has no authority. And so he hands it to Esther, and he says, "You can write a new law." And then verse 9, "The king's scribes were summoned at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, and on the 23rd day." Now, the text is trying to be extremely concrete about times, just so we know that God is in control of history. He's in control of times. And an edict was written according to all that Mordecai commanded concerning the Jews, to the satraps and the governors and the officials of all the provinces of India and Ethiopia, 127 provinces, to each province in its own script and to each people in its own language, to the Jews in their script, in their language. Now, where have we heard that before? Chapter 3, when Haman issues the same law to the same people. This vast empire of Xerxes, that Xerxes is ruling over. And now the authority has been passed through several hands. New laws are written. Authority to write laws are passed through several hands over this kingdom that is packed with millions of people from different language, different culture. And now Esther has authority to do as she pleases on behalf of her people in this empire. Verse 10. "And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed it with the king's signet ring. Then he sent the letters by mounted couriers riding on swift horses that were used in the king's service, bread from the royal stud." Now, there's an emphasis here. This is the authority of the king. Mordecai has the authority of the king. Even the king's horses. He's in charge of the postal service with the most glorious horses, the fastest horses. The news is getting out. Notice verse 11, saying that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather. Notice the law, notice the letter, notice the news. They are allowed to gather and defend themselves, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed forces of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, in the plunder of their goods. Now notice, Xerxes doesn't change the law. And why is that? Because Xerxes doesn't think he ever does anything wrong. He thinks he's always right. He is a stubborn king. And he says, "If I made a decision in the past, that's the decision. Now you handle the destruction of your people." And so a new law is passed. Not that they would just be safe, but that they would defend themselves. And so what has Haman and Xerxes and now Mordecai, what have they concocted in the Persian Empire? I mean, this is Hunger Games in light of the law that they are passing. You can kill the Jews. Oh, now the Jews can defend themselves. And there is chaos and destruction in the land because these two men only think about themselves. And they refuse to ever admit that they're wrong. And now Mordecai, he simply issues a new law that they can defend themselves. Notice verse 12 continues. On one day throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, this law is finally, they are protected from the other law in saying that they can defend themselves on the day the other law was to be enacted. And a copy was written, and it was to be issued as a decree in every province, being publicly displayed to all people, and the Jews were ready on that day to take vengeance on their enemies. Now, the language here is not just, hey, you can huddle inside your house with some spears and you can huddle inside your house and protect yourself if someone comes in. No, Mordecai issues an act of war in the country, in the empire. He says, now the Jews, you're going to be killed. You're going to be destroyed. What I want you to do is go destroy your enemies. You are aggressive. You are on the offensive in putting to rest all of your enemies. And notice, so the couriers mounted on their swift horses that were used in the king's service. And they rode hurriedly. And they were urged by the king's command. And the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. Now this was before Twitter, obviously. This was before a smartphone. And the text is indicating this is the fastest way to get the news out. You didn't have information the touch of your thumb. No, you had to get the king's royal stud horses to get out and get moving. This is the fastest way. The law issued by Haman is being immediately, in this cultural context, flipped. It would be like saying the next day a new law came out, even though it's 2 months later. It was immediate. And notice, immediately, a people who were once helpless and they had no power, all of a sudden, they are in privilege and they are in power. They are the most powerful people in the land. In verse 15, and Mordecai went out of the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a great crown, a robe of fine linen and purple. He is distinct from any other king, any other ruler. He is a new king. He is a new ruler on behalf of his people in the city of Susa. This man who just a few chapters ago is begging in sackcloth and ashes at the gate of the king that his people would be rescued. And all of a sudden he emerges from the gate of the king as a king. But he's king of the Jews. This man who was seen as the scourge of the Jews. He represented the Jews. He was vilified before this empire. His people were going to be destroyed, and all of a sudden he has power. He is the symbol of hope here. Chapter 3, you're going to be killed. Chapter 8, you have a new king, and he's ruling for your good. And what happens? There is shouting and there is rejoicing. And then notice verse 16. The Jews had light. They have light. There was hopelessness and there was darkness. And now they have light in the kingdom and there is joy and there is honor. Everything is flipped within a matter of 2 months. Almost within a matter of days, they go from being hopeless in despair. Imagine if you're a Jew and you go to the courthouse and you look and you see this law. Yeah, this year we're going to celebrate Passover, but the day before you're all going to be killed. What? Yeah, this guy Haman, he's going to wipe all of you out. And the authorities in the land, they have been commanded to spear you to death. They have been commanded to take your wife and kids from you and slaughter them. And for months, you're waiting on some better news. For months, you're paranoid. For months, you're downcast. And now, all of a sudden the horses show up with good news. No, things have changed. You have a new king. His name's Mordecai. He's ruling on your behalf, on behalf of his people. And you won't believe this story. This Jewish girl who used to be an orphan, now she's queen and she is pleading on your behalf. And there's a new law. You can kill your enemies. You can fight for yourself. And the text over and over emphasized there is joy and there is gladness. You have a people who have gone from sackcloth and ashes, waiting to be destroyed, and now they are rejoicing in joy and gladness. And this is the heart of the gospel for us. This is a picture of what it means to understand good news. The gospel is good news because it's good news. But for it to be good news, you have to understand that there's some bad news. You were created in the image of God, and yet you rebelled against Him. And God has issued commands that you over and over reject. God has issued a law that you fall short of. You've sinned. You've rebelled against Him, and you fall short of His glory. You can't just do whatever you want, and yet you do. And for that, you deserve judgment. And you hear that, and if it resonates in your heart, in your soul, you understand how fearful it is. You understand how dreadful it is. The Creator of this universe is my enemy. I will stand before Him one day and be wiped out for my sin. And I am dead in my sin. I can do nothing about it. And for those who really get that, for those who really hear that news, when they hear, but God sent His Son to die for your sins, the punishment you deserve from your Creator, He endured for you. He endured the wrath of God for you. The one who is holy, the one who is righteous, the one who has all authority. He became sin. And He endured all of the punishment that you deserve for all of your sin, all of your thoughts, all of your actions, all of the ways in which even right now we are rebelling against God in our thoughts, in our minds, and we don't even know it. Jesus said, unleash the torture on me. I will be destroyed for them. I will be wiped out for them. And then 3 days later, He emerges from a hole in the ground, not with grave clothes on, not in sackcloth and ashes, but in robes of royalty to be seated at the right hand of God. And if you understand what that means for you, there is great joy. There is great gladness in your heart. You are rejoicing the same way if someone showed up today and said, tomorrow your family will be wiped out. Your family will have their throats cut. And then tomorrow morning you woke up and said, no, you won't be killed. You won't be destroyed. You won't be wiped out. As a matter of fact, your enemies will be destroyed. That's exactly what happens for us in the gospel. The bad news is you are wanted for your sin. The good news is someone else has already died for your sin. You see, it does us no good to cover up the issue of sin. You see, in a lot of places, we shouldn't talk about sin because we're trying to have joy. And if we talk about sin, it just brings everybody down. Sin's a downer, man. I mean, hellfire and brimstone, those are days gone by. Why are you talking about judgment? Well, first of all, because it's true. Is reality. Second of all, for your joy. We talk about sin and we are in tune with the fact that we have fallen short of God's glory and we deserve to be annihilated by His wrath so that we can have joy in Christ. The more you are in tune with your sin and the judgment that is bearing down upon your sin, the more you will have joy in the gospel. If you're not a sinner deserving judgment, the gospel isn't good news. It's just meh news. It's just okay. But if you're going to hell, and God has done something about it, that's cause to have joy. That's cause to celebrate. Grace only means something in light of the fact that you deserve damnation. Forgiveness only means something in light of the fact that you have been forgiven for doing something wrong to your Creator, and you have been released from that judgment. Notice the text continues, verse 17. And in every province and every city, wherever the king's command and edict reached. And there's some irony here because Mordecai is the one with all authority. And Mordecai is the one standing before the people as king. And it is his edict that is being sent out. And notice there was gladness and joy among the Jews, his people. And there is a feast and there is a holiday. Remember how the book begins? King Xerxes, come over to my place for 6 months. We're going to get drunk. And we're going to have as much fun as you possibly can. And you're going to see how great my kingdom is. You're going to see how great my castle is. You're going to see how great I am. And now the tables have totally turned. Mordecai emerges from the king's court before the people. And the Jews are having a holiday. They are having cookouts. They are having feasts celebrating their freedom. And notice many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews. For fear of the Jews have fallen on them. There's this total shift. Remember, Haman is, bow before me, fear me. And now Mordecai, folks are bowing before him. And the whole empire is fearing not just him, but the Jewish people. They have gone from fearful to being feared. And their freedom and their joy is calling the whole land to freak out. I mean, 2 months ago, we were sharpening our spears to kill these people. They were walking down the street and we were spitting at them. And now the tables have turned. Hey, I want to be a Jew now. I will be a Jew now. Teach me how to be a Jew. Well, first of all, you got to be circumcised. Oh, really? Nah. Second thought. But people are wanting to be Jews. Whatever it takes to escape judgment and annihilation. People are fearful. It's the same sort of fear that we have every election cycle. One party's in control. One party's doing everything that they want to do. And then all of a sudden another party gets in control and we're walking around going, oh my gosh, what are they going to do to us? How are we going to be punished? What's going on here would be like in the 1950s or earlier in our country's history. Let's say Martin Luther King Jr. became president. And your grandfather was a member of the Ku Klux Klan. And you're walking around going, oh my word, what is going to happen to my family? That is exactly what is happening throughout the land of Persia. People are freaking out. I want protection. I want protection, so we will become Jews. And again, we see the picture of the gospel. You realize today this. Your only hope for eternal salvation rests in a Middle Eastern man. And if he walked in here today, we would be thinking terrorist. And his name's Jesus. And he's the one who stands before God on your behalf. He's not the long, flowing, pert model that's white. He's a Jew. And that's humiliating for some of us. But he is the one who stands before God on your behalf. He is the one who God says, you will have all of my promises. He is the one who says, who God says, you have fulfilled all of my law, and you have to bow before him. You have to fear him, and you have to trust him and join forces with him. Now, the one who does that and believes that, there is great joy. For the one who doesn't, there is fear. There is agony. But he is our mediator. You see, some of us, we have that sort of sick feeling in our gut when we think about God. Because we think about all of the ways in which we've done God wrong. We think of all of the sin in our life. We think about those times within our our histories where I just didn't care about God. I didn't care about church. I didn't care about the gospel. I didn't care about what my parents told me about Jesus. I just didn't care, and I did whatever I want to. And God, ever since then, has hated my guts. And you walk into a place like this, and you hear about God. You hear about Jesus. You scroll Facebook, and you see your Christian friends. And in your gut, there is that fear. What is he going to do to me? Think of all the ways in which I have rebelled against him. And here's the good news. Jesus doesn't use his authority to punish you if you trust him. He uses his authority for your good. And he says today, you're not dead in the water. You're not dead in the water. He says to you, your greatest enemies, Satan, sin, and death, they been hung and they have already been killed, and you are free to fight. You are free to fight against your worst enemies. Your worst sin, you are free to say, in Christ there is no condemnation for that. Your worst days, Jesus says to you, you are free to fight against that guilt because I used my authority to die for your sin. Your worst struggle, he says, you are free to fight. That's not the end of the story. That's not the end of the story. Even against death that is bearing down upon you, your body is aging. You're constantly visiting your friends at the nursing home. You're constantly going into funeral homes and you are looking around and death is creeping up on you. What Jesus says is, no, you're free to fight that enemy too. You're free to fight that enemy because I have already walked through death and I've come out alive for you. Your worst enemies are dead. They've already been hung on the gallows. Fight. Fight by believing the gospel. Fight by continually coming before God in sackcloth and ashes, knowing the golden scepter has been extended to you. The cross of Christ. You see, you realize that's where your joy is, right? It's not by denying how bad you are. It's not, because you know that. You don't just go, oh, I'm not that bad, I'm not that bad, I'm not that bad. Gosh, I'm really bad. No, you just face it head on and say, I'm worse than I ever imagined. But in Christ, I've been loved more than I can ever fathom. The gospel, the good news, only makes sense in light of the bad news. But the good news is there's one who has used his authority for your good.